which is called Summer Stories. So every Sunday, we're just going to, they're all like standalone messages because we're all going to go on holiday and come irregularly. And so every Sunday, the idea is that we pick another Bible character, look at the story of his or her life, and then understand that in the bigger picture of God's story as it is unfolding, and then look at our own lives and what it means for our unfolding story. And the way that we're going to kick it off today is with understanding the whole of Scripture as a storyline, basically. So I'm very excited for that, and I'll pray over you, and then I'll get off and let you, let you go. So Father, thank you for today. I pray that you'll bless Katie as she speaks. This is a message that you have given her and that she's been able to give away to others and make a practice in her own life as well. I just pray that she'll be able to speak it powerfully to us and that you open our hearts, you open our ears to what she's bringing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless.
How can you believe? The first time teaching at Vineyard Groningen, I decide to stand up here and teach from Genesis to Revelation. Now, who's excited? Yay. Perfect. I'm nervous, so this is good. But yeah, the reason we are going to start off our summer story series looking at the storyline of the Bible is this. Because knowing the story of the Bible and Jesus, who is at the center of that story, is like having glasses that help us accurately see our world and lives most clearly. Though, of course, this would be a lifelong study, the more we know and understand the story, the more we are able to understand our lives from the view of the one who created life itself. You see, every day someone or something is telling us a story. Our emotions tell us stories. Our circumstances tell us stories, good or bad. And let's be real, Netflix tells us lots of stories. But today, as we look at the story of this book, I want us to be reminded that it is this story and the person at the center of it that we should and must trust the most. So I would encourage you, you can pick up or turn on your Bibles, or if you want, follow along on the screen. We will have to go fast, of course, to try to do our tasks today. So the story begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this story, over a six-day period, we see God creating everything that was made. The heavens and the earth, light, dark, land, sea, creatures, and of course, people like you and I, humanity. Each verse says, and God said, and everything came to be. From the beginning, we see thus that God's word is special. It has authority and power. In fact, not one of us in this room today can create anything by our words. Only God can do this, and because of this, we are challenged to respect God's word and story, even when we don't understand it fully. Furthermore, this account says that everything God created was good. This God who declared everything good is himself good, and this is a key point. He is the one, thus, that gets to define what is good and what is evil. Finally, the first chapter of the story shows that we humans are created in the image of God. And from the beginning, I hope this will encourage your hearts today, our lives were made with purpose. Check this out later in chapter 1. It says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." You see the verse continues on your screen. Guys, this is the first command that was ever given to humanity. And in that command, God commanded us to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and the word says have dominion, in other words, to rule. In fact, that is repeated twice in this small section of Scripture. And why is that? Because God wanted his image and glory to cover the earth, to spread out from the Garden of Eden, and to use you and I, the people he had made, to help govern the world as we know, worship, and love our good God. We were created to walk in intimacy with God, and from that, be creative and purposeful leaders in the world he had made. Pretty stunning, right? The story is retold in Genesis 2, but continues by describing creation in a bit of a different way. God planted many trees in Eden, but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, came with a warning. You'll see on your screen. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave humanity freedom, but had one condition. And that condition was that if they disobeyed this very command and chose to think they knew better than him, rather than to trust him, death would be the result. God withheld from humanity simply one thing: the power to define good and evil on our own terms. We were given total freedom, but lovingly warned that he would hold us responsible for our choices, and the actions that we did that were against him would bring about death. Now stop with me for a moment and think of the story we've looked at so far and the relationships that were present in the story. God gave Adam, of course, Eve, and they had marriage, but think of their relationship, okay? Man and woman were in harmony with one another. Anyone experience that in this room in total, complete perfection? No. Man and woman were also in harmony with creation, guys. We're talking no natural disasters, no climate change, nothing. And humanity was in intimate connection with God. In fact, the story says they walked with God. The question thus has to be asked: is our world like this today? As we look around us today, of course, we see a broken world. We look into our hearts and we know that as much as we want to think otherwise, we're broken people. And many today are here having suffered hurt and loss or right in the middle of hard things. How and why did that happen? In Genesis 3, the story continues, and there are four characters in the story. Three we know: God, Adam, and Eve, but then one enters the story, the serpent, or Satan. Satan comes into the good creation God had made and tempts Eve to disobey the very command God had given. He challenges her to do the one thing God had withheld from humanity: define good and evil for themselves. Eve failed to trust in God's goodness, and she ate of the tree, thinking it was good. And in so doing, she and her husband sinned and rebelled against their good God. Afterwards, the Bible says that they were naked, and they tried to hide and fix what they had already screwed up in their own wisdom. But here's the beauty. Even then, God calls out to them, and he pursues them, when all they deserved was the punishment he had already promised. God, in utmost mercy and love, doesn't kill them on the spot, but rather takes an innocent animal and he kills it to clothe them and cover their shame. God himself provides a substitutionary sacrifice that died the death they deserve to die. Grace is given even in the beginning to those who never deserved it. Even so, rebellious humans were not meant to dwell in the presence of a holy God, and thus a consequence, unfortunately, was still to come: separation from God's direct presence. Before kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden to suffer the separation their pride had earned, however, God gave the first gospel sermon and foreshadowed his unfolding story to come. Speaking to Satan, check out Genesis 3:15. It says this: "I will put enmity," which is like strife or fighting, "between you," Satan, "and the woman," Eve, "and between all of her offspring," your offspring and hers, so all the descendants. He will crush your, or Satan's, head, and you will strike his heel. Adam and Eve's choice meant a war had started between humanity and Satan's kingdom, and future kingdoms and humans would all face the same temptation of the garden test. Now, in this prophecy, though, God promised one day that he would bring forth one, a he, from the offspring of woman who would be struck by Satan, but ultimately would be the human and the Savior who would crush Satan rather than fall prey to the temptation that had already befallen Adam and Eve. The question the story now has us asks is, where is the faithful human? In Genesis 4, the story continues with Adam and Eve's two sons. It's an interesting story within the big story that reiterates the same themes we've already explored. Both sons brought God a sacrifice. Cain brought an offering of the ground, and Abel brought some of his flock. The story says that Abel's offering pleased God, and Cain's didn't. Cain was very angry about this, but noticed carefully what God said to him before he acted on his feelings. You'll see it on the screen. He says to Cain, "Why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Guys, this is like on repeat. Cain is tempted by a similar choice his parents faced. Would Cain trust God to define what is right and wrong and be a human who, trusting God, rules and has dominion rather than falling to temptation? Interestingly, the word right used here is the same word repeated over and over and over again in Genesis 1 to 3. It's the word for good. God declared it good. He's telling Cain this, essentially. Listen to me. Trust me. I define the terms. If you don't trust, however, like Satan was crouching for your mom, so also sin is crouching to crush you. Sadly, as we know, Cain followed the way of Adam and Eve, just like we all often do. He killed his brother, but like the story of his parents, we see our gracious God call out to him and show him mercy undeserved. He promises to protect him, but as the story continues, and we're about to speed up, don't worry, the story is going super downhill. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis 6 and the famous story of Noah, we're told, this is a quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Not good, right? The earth is flooded in judgment, but mercy is shown to Noah, who, though fairly faithful, makes some pretty epic mistakes as well. Check out the story when you can. As we follow his descendants and the repopulation of the earth, we get to this interesting story in Genesis 11. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. In this story, humans aren't even pretending to trust God anymore, and rather seeking to make their name great, symbolic of the goal of every individual and empire since who walks in rebellions to God's ways. But in Genesis 12, God starts to unfold the next phase of the story. In that chapter, God calls out to a man named Abram and says this, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" In these verses, we see God take this guy Abram and promise him a name and a legacy, a family that will come through which all nations will be blessed, but on the condition that he obeys and goes. This is a really crucial promise, especially since Abram at this time had no son and he was super old. But God later in the story changes his name to Abraham, which fulfills the promise. It means father of a multitude, and gives him a son in his old age. Abraham, of course, loved this son of miracles, but once he was older, God did something really strange and different. He told him to take this son who he loved and to offer him as a sacrifice. I'm pretty sure that just as it doesn't seem good to us to have human sacrifice, it probably didn't seem good to Abraham either. But Abraham trusted in God's ways and promises so much as he was going to obey this command of God and lifting his hand to kill his son, God called out to him. God stepped in, and when Abraham looked up, God had provided a substitutionary ram in place of his son, which Abraham then offered to God in his place. God himself provided the sacrifice that was needed. Now, Abraham and the sons after him were not perfectly faithful humans, as can be seen if you check out a closer reading of their stories, but they lived meaningful lives as they trusted in God's word and let him define what is true. After Abraham and his son Isaac, God multiplied their family line, as he had said, and he made them into a great nation, the nation of Israel. In Genesis 15:13, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be wanderers in a land not their own for 400 years, but ultimately he would deliver them from that place. And in the first chapters of the book of Exodus, God fulfills this very prophecy. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh was king of Egypt, and the Israelites were his slaves. As the end of this 400-year prophecy came to a close, God moved to save his people from slavery, like he had said, and raised up a very famous man named Moses to do just that. Now, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, which we don't have time to go and look at, but he did these, it says in Exodus 9:16, to demonstrate his power and so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Even when so many nations worshiped other gods at this point and defined good and evil for themselves, God still wanted all people to know him and live in a way he had planned from the beginning. But settling for idols or their definition of the best life was not what he had designed them to do. So he destroyed their hopes by destroying their false idols. Now, for our story today, we're going to look at the last of the plagues. The last plague was an angel of death. And prior to the angel coming, God warned the Israelites, and he told them, offer a substitutionary sacrifice and put its blood over the door of your houses. The Israelites did this. They trusted in God's word and listened. And when the angel of death came for Egypt, God passed over the Israelites' homes who were covered by blood. Something the Israelites remembered for years to come in the Feast of the Passover. Ultimately, Israel was delivered from Egypt and slavery as they trusted in God's word. Moses was a great leader of the people in this time, but as the story clearly reveals, still also a sinner and not the faithful one our story has us looking for. Now, once the people were delivered from Pharaoh and from Egypt, God led them into a place called the wilderness. He spoke to them there and reiterated something that reminds us a lot of the first words he spoke to humanity in the garden. Check them out on your screen. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, guys, check this out. God again calls them to trust him, to obey him. And just a few paragraphs later in Exodus, he spells out what he desires from their obedience by giving the very famous Ten Commandments. God was showing them again, he makes the rules, and their response is trust. But look at what they gain in trusting this God. It says here, they will get to be the treasure of the God of the universe. And also, they will be priests, people whose job it is to represent this God to the entire world. Just what God had intended in the very beginning, creating people in his image. For this, though, they were called to have no other gods before the Lord, not murder, you know the gist. But like us today, it seems like complete faithfulness was impossible. In fact, the story says that they couldn't even wait for Moses to come off the mountain before they made an idol of gold and started worshiping it. You see, God offered for them to be a holy nation, but like us today, Israel tried, but they kept running into their broken hearts, running into their sin. They were truly the children of Eve and kept repeating the same mistake. Their story reminds us that no matter how hard we try, we cannot work our way into God's pleasure. We can't be good enough and do what God asks us to do. Where is the faithful one who will obey God's voice, who will keep his covenant, and be the image bearer that all humanity was meant to be? As Exodus continues and we arrive at the book of Leviticus, Israel is still wandering in the desert. But here again, as we see in the beginning, God wants his holy presence to be with people, and he made a way for this to happen. God gave the Israelites specific instructions on how to build a tent, it's interesting, where his presence would dwell, but the boundaries would still remain so that the people would not die in God's immediate presence. The story continues to unveil some of the layers of how God would have a relationship with rebellious humanity and return us to what he intended in Eden. Now, Leviticus 16 is a part of the story called the Day of Atonement. And atonement is a word that simply means to make right or to reconcile together. Now, listen to the description. It's a little bit of a strange story. In this story, we've got this place called the Most Holy Place, and God's presence is there behind a veil. God calls the high priest, who is a representative of the nation of Israel, and this guy is supposed to take a substitutionary sacrifice, kill it, and with a lot of really careful rituals, slowly make his way into this holy place where God's presence is and sprinkle some of the blood. And this act and this person standing as a representative for the nation was the way in which God would forgive the sins of Israel for 1 year. One animal for one nation. But for forgiveness to happen, God's presence had to be there, the sacrifice had to be there, and the priest was there to represent the people. Now, the story is crucial in the unveiling plan, and it foreshadows critical elements that we'll return to later. The shed blood of an animal held off God's right judgment for 1 year, but here's the thing, guys. It never paid for it in full. The high priest had to go into this place and do this year after year. The people could not easily be in God's presence, and the faithful human still hadn't come. Now, the story of Israel after Leviticus has them entering into the promised land God had said that he would give them. They ruled in this land, and though there's a lot in the story, we have to skip for time's sake. The high point of the story comes under the leadership of King David, a king who wasn't entirely faithful, but he tried to follow God with his whole heart. As the centuries pass in Israel's story after David, the theme we've already seen, sadly, continues on repeat. The people defined good and evil for themselves, and they worshiped other gods rather than trusting God and co-ruling with him as image bearers. God then, in this time, raised up prophets, many of whom we can see in our Old Testament, to remind them that life is lived trusting God and his word, especially holding to the promise of the one who would come. Now, one such prophet was named Isaiah. He wrote about the faithful man, the Savior, also called the servant, in these very famous verses we will look at together. It says it on the screen. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. In Isaiah and other prophets, God continues to lay out more and more of what he's already been foreshadowing. This faithful one who will make humanity whole is on his way. He's coming. In mercy and beautiful love, here God promises a man of sorrows will come, and like all the animal sacrifices have foreshadowed so far, will take our sin and shame, and in return, make us whole. He will heal us. He serves God rather than his own definition of good and evil. Now, after Isaiah, we enter into our last section of the Old Testament story, where all the images reach a climax that honestly stunned me the first time I saw it. Daniel chapter 7 should probably be its own sermon, but check this quick run through out, okay? So Daniel is this really faithful Israelite living in a foreign land after his people were defeated by, interestingly enough, the nation of Babylon. Babel, Babylon, it comes up a lot. That's why we did a whole sermon on it in the Revelation series. Now, the vision we'll look at will remind us a bit of the Revelation series we just finished, but check this out. In chapter 7, here's what it says. Daniel sees this vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here's what Daniel sees. He sees God, the Ancient of Days, on his throne. And shockingly, one who is like a son of man, who is able to not only enter into God's presence and given dominion, which, guys, is what we've been waiting for since Adam and Eve, but more so, this son of man is given glory, and he is the one to whom that glory and the service of all the nations are due. This is not just a faithful human or the true image of God, but also somehow the king of all people. How can this be? What human is worthy of such a standing before a holy God? As if that's not interesting enough, the vision continues. If you go home today, seriously, read the chapter. It's mind-blowing. But verse 27 says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." What? God the Father gives the kingdom to the Son of Man, who then restores that kingdom purpose, the role of imaging God and having dominion in the world, to the saints, ordinary people like you and me. We'll unpack that later, but for now, if the magnitude of that grace feels pretty shocking, be comforted that Daniel thought so too. He ends the chapter saying he was greatly alarmed and it seemed that he almost passed out. So, in other words, the plot twists of this unfolding story, even to him, were surprising, just as they can stun us today. Now, the story of the Old Testament finishes with God judging the people for continuing to choose their way over his. The prophets tell stories of them losing wars to foreign kings, be carried off to exile and slavery, and then God in mercy bringing them back home again. It's on repeat. Yet even in judgment, as he has all along, God does not forget them or ever give up pursuing them. Their only hope was like that of everyone before, trusting in God's word and waiting for the faithful one. Now here's how the story picks up as the New Testament starts. "Then one night in a small town called Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds and declared these famous verses on your screen. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The life of Jesus Christ began on that night in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And the life of Jesus in the storyline of the Bible is central for so many reasons. First, Christ was born of a woman alone, of a virgin. He is the seed of woman. As the narrative of his life is described in the pages of Scripture, we see that Jesus, unlike all humanity that lived before him, never defined good and evil selfishly. He was sinless. He never once failed to trust his Father's word. In other words, he lived the life Adam and after all were meant to live but never could. In fact, he is the true image bearer who lived the life of dominion intended for all of us, showing dominion over Satan, nature, sickness, and even death. Check out some examples of that. In Luke 4, Jesus cast out many demons who obeyed his word and who knew he was the Holy One of God. He didn't listen to the temptations of the serpent. He crushed the temptations of the serpent by trusting in his Father's word. In Luke 8, Jesus was in a boat with his disciples when this massive storm arose. He's sleeping. They freak out, wake him up, and he immediately, with his voice alone, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they respond to his word. Luke 8 also demonstrates Jesus' power over sickness, recording the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman who had bled for 12 years. And in John 11, Jesus famously raised his friend Lazarus from the dead after he'd been buried in the tomb for 4 days. Death responded to the word of this man. Not only do these examples show how that Jesus was the faithful human, but they reveal something even more. In Matthew 9, Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. I must ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? In Matthew 21, in the triumphal entry, the people shouted, Hosanna. And in John 9, the man born blind, who Jesus had healed, responded to this by worshiping him. Who can rightly accept worship but God alone? And in the fullness of time, Jesus did what he had declared he had come to do. Sacrificially and willingly lay down his life for the world. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 summarizes the life of Jesus beautifully, saying this. It's on the screen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Jesus was the faithful human, yet we see here, also fully God, who overcame the first temptation of the garden. Look at the language of these verses. He didn't grasp after equality with God, like Eve grasped for the apple, but he emptied himself. He trusted and humbled himself, saying to the Father, even before he stood before the cross, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As the one who never sinned and never deserved punishment and thus is unblemished, he took on the death penalty our rebellion rightly deserves to free us from this separation from God's presence that has been ruining humanity for all time. He was struck by Satan, but as Genesis 3:15 beautifully prophesied, the Bible says 3 days later that Christ rose again. And in so doing, he crushed the head of the serpent. He proved that the death hold that Satan and death had on us was no more. God accepted his life as an atonement for our sins, and he is living as our king. He is, in fact, the king who stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the Savior, suffering servant, King of Lord, and Lord of all the earth. Because this is true, and because Jesus is the center of the story, we all stand at a crossroads because of this story. Now remember what we've explored so far and see Jesus in each part. In Genesis 1, God created by the word, and in John 1, Jesus is called God's word. He is our creator. He is also the true image bearer of God, as Colossians 1:15 says, the faithful human who could never be ruled, we could never be who ruled and rules humanity as king. And now even more beautifully invites us to reign with him. In Genesis 2, Jesus did what the first humans couldn't do. He overcame the subsequent curse of death through trusting the Father. And in doing this, guys, he makes possible the restoration of those excellent relationships we looked at in Genesis 2. Relationships with each other, with the world, and with him. And he will ultimately bring that intention of Genesis to perfect completeness in the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis 3, Jesus' blood is the ultimate covering that removes our shame. He is the fulfillment of the foreshadowing in that first sacrifice and the seed of the woman who crushed Satan. In Genesis 12, he is the blessing to all nations, the one from Abraham through whom all families, all of us from all nations on earth are blessed. He is the unblemished substitute sacrifice foreshadowed in that story in Genesis 22 and in the Passover. He is the true and better Israel, the keeper of the covenant of Exodus, the one who was faithful to the Father when we never could be. In the Day of Atonement story in Leviticus, check this out, he is all the characters in the story. He is God, he is the high priest, he is the sacrificed. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:5 says this about Jesus, that he is the one mediator, the one priest between God and man. And we know that when he said, "It is finished," the veil of that temple curtain was torn in two, inviting all of us back into the presence of God we were created for. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, beaten so we could be whole. And in that Daniel vision, he is the Son of Man, the King of the Kingdom, who has conquered in order to bring his kingdom and invite us back into the awe-inspiring, treasured place within it that he created us to live in. What's more, the same Jesus said it's better that he goes away so that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, could come. Jesus ascended into heaven after rising from the dead, and as his followers waited in Jerusalem in an upper room, timid and unsure, the promised Holy Spirit came. And guys, this changes everything. Through the Holy Spirit, the church was born, hearts were changed, and now we have the power to live as the faithful humans of the kingdom. It's given once and for all for those who would trust in Christ. The rest of this New Testament records this story, and it records how the power of Jesus spread quickly to the ends of the earth, and with it, the kingdom of God was ushered on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, today we know that story is still ongoing, and all of us here today are faced with a response to turn from trusting ourselves and trust our lives to the one the story is all about, and in so doing, get more than we could ever ask, hope, or imagine in return. Or to reject this King, Christ the Lord, and to continue to define good and evil for ourselves. As we consider that choice, we turn to the end of the story. The Bible promises in the book of Revelation that King Jesus will come again, and he is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. All the ugliness of our unfaithfulness will be gone, and Revelation 5, 9 to 10 shows a picture of the end. One in which all peoples and nations will praise Jesus. And it says we will reign on the earth with him, just like Daniel 7 said. Guys, we will be with him in a restored and even better world that looks a lot like the garden in the beginning, but even better. We will live in the presence of the King forever, and the work we do now, every day as his image bearers, matters for what will come on that day. The story from Genesis to Revelation is true. And Jesus' ultimate victory is sure. God himself entered into a world that had turned their backs on him, becoming like us as a human and in utmost grace, fulfilling the requirements of his law himself. The grace at the core of this story is stunning. And it causes us to ask the question why we would live our lives for any future or any other story than this one. The story invites us into knowing the King, finding freedom, and getting to, with the power of his Spirit, live in a way that will matter for all time. So as we close, I'd like to suggest just three initial responses to the story we've heard today. First, we worship. He could have easily left us separated in shame forever. But in love, guys, in love, while we were going our own way from the beginning up until now, this God is pursuing us. Let's worship and thank the one who was faithful in our place and has offered us today a way back to life and identity as it was completely designed to be. Second, we live for Jesus. We remember that the central purpose and focus of our lives and our stories is knowing and living for this precious Savior. Just knowing about him or obeying halfway isn't enough. We were created to be in relationship with him, love him and follow him, it's our very design. Let's repent of loving and pursuing lesser things. I know I've had to do that a lot this week in preparing this message. And let's turn away from trying to define right and wrong ourselves. And confess today with the story we've looked at that Jesus is Lord and worthy of our whole lives. And ask his spirit that lives in us if we are his children to empower the obedience he asks of us. And I would say if you have not claimed this story as your own, I urge you to repent, to turn away from any other story as the foundation of your lives and trust and love this one who is the perfect king. Lastly, we prayerfully seek to image him everywhere. Now remember, the story shows us that he's not just redeeming us from something, from our rebellion. He's redeeming us to something. This kingdom that will come. And he gave this role to you and I, faithful humans who in trust image him to the world. Your story is a part of this greater story and finds its deepest meaning and deepest purpose when you live life as he called you to live it. Your presence, guys, your work, even your words, everything matters in his kingdom equation. We impact the world in the way of our king. Guys, not by power, not by gifts, but rather by living in self-giving love, to serve and give our lives away as he leads. We do this very simply as we just continue to know this story, change our lives as a result of it, share it with others, and live in his power, as he said. So as we consider those responses to worship, to live, and to image him, I'd like to pray for us as we take time to continue to worship. God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this beautiful storyline that reminds us that you are a God who is good and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, pursuing your children with goodness and mercy all of their days. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for being faithful when we never could be and giving us your obedience and the power of your spirit to live again life as you have called us to live it. We thank you as well for the reminder that you have invited us back into your presence, that the ongoing struggles we feel today and probably will feel even as we leave this place do not separate us from you. But as we turn and trust you again, your presence is very near and your heart is to draw near, to fill us and to use us again. So Holy Spirit, come. Speak. Show over our stories and our lives how we fit into this great story and remind us every day, show us every day what it looks like to build our lives on the foundation of your word and your life, King Jesus. Bring your kingdom, God. Move in our midst. And we thank you again for the beauty of something that we can build our lives upon today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When we stand up and worship in response to this message, thank you, Katie, so much for this message. Also want to invite you, if you would like to receive prayer today, there will be a prayer team ready on the